It is such a blessing to me personally to be gathered with you worshiping once again. My family worshiped at this congregation for, I think it was 6 years before we moved to the state of Virginia. God gave me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel at the Blue Ridge Church of Christ. And this congregation was such a blessing to my family during the time that we were here. I brought the three of my children who were born here. I wish I could have brought my whole family, but there were some things that needed to be taken care of back home that the whole family was not able to get out. But I'm just so grateful to see many familiar faces, which I'm eager to catch up with, and many faces that I don't know, which I'm very curious to get to meet and talk to and know a little better. This congregation has such a warm place in my heart for the service that it has shown to God, the love for one another, the determination to stand for truth that is demonstrated over many years. As many of you know, this congregation was integral in supporting the work that I was doing in Virginia for many years, for which I'm very grateful. And your prayers, which I continuously covet. I'm certainly grateful for all the concern and love you've shown to my family over the years. I commend to you the work that Brother Steve's been doing among you all of these many years, and the leadership that the elders have given. I'm very grateful for the invitation that I've received to come and proclaim the gospel in this area of the country once again. And I also commend the foresight and insight of the elders in selecting the topics that we're going to be studying this week. I have in front of you on the screen the front page of a publication that was made just a couple weeks ago. It's a survey, the report of a survey entitled God's People Want to Know, result of a national survey among what they identify as spiritually active Christian conservatives regarding the need for churches to teach congregants what the Bible says concerning today's social and political issues. And what they did for this survey, the people making the survey didn't come up with a list of topics and ask which of these are most important. What they first did is they asked a representative sample of people across the country, what things do you think are important or very important for you as a Christian to know more about? And they took the answers that they got from that initial survey and then went back and did a representative sample. And so what I'm going to show you are the top five issues that were identified in this survey by this particular group as needing, either being very important or extremely important, that they needed to know more about. Do any of the things on that list surprise you? Some of these are more surprising than others to me, but the most surprising thing to me are the percentages on the right-hand side. Because people who would identify themselves as spiritually active, they're regularly attending worship services somewhere in some Christian religious group, are saying to themselves, I need to know more about these things. And if I hadn't seen this survey, I don't know that I would have said, you know what, if I wanted to get someone to come to the gospel meeting this week, I probably would want to say, you know what, we're going to have some lessons on sexual identity, about what the Bible has to say about that. Would that be the first thing you would say to your neighbor or your coworker? But we will be talking about some of those things. And in fact, 82% of what they're identifying here as spiritually active Christian conservatives think it's very important to know what the Bible has to say about those things. And throughout this series of lessons, we're going to be talking about appropriate morals and how we can demonstrate that to the world and hope to restore our culture in some way. But I'll tell you what, according to this survey, if you want to have the best chance possible of getting someone that you may know who is a spiritually active Christian conservative to attend a meeting like we're having, is to say, you know what, on Saturday night, our church is having a lesson from the Bible about what the Bible has to say about the unborn. You have a 91% chance if you're talking to your Christian conservative friend, of them saying, I think it's very important that I learn something about what the Bible has to say about that issue. So I know you have been doing, inviting and encouraging of your friends and your acquaintances to take part in this series of gospel meetings. We do intend to share what the Bible teaches on many of the subjects that we have before us. And I encourage you to continue doing that, that inviting and encouraging, so that this community will know that regardless of what our society is doing, regardless of what various religious groups may be doing, there is a group of God's people in this community who will stand for the truth and what God has revealed to mankind on these issues of morality. And we're going to talk about this evening the permanence of marriage. And what is the state of marriage in our nation today? Well, marriages are failing. There are over 1 million divorces every year in our country, a fast-growing trend not to get married in the first place. 1 in 4 children live with only one parent, a number that's doubled in the past 35 years. And over half of births in our country today are to unwed unwed mothers. And we see our own government attempting to take additional foundation stones from under the institution of marriage by treating same-sex relationships as equivalent to that of a husband and wife. And our question is, what does God think of these things? And the reality is that God has always intended marriage to be a permanent relationship between a man and a woman. And we're going to go back to the beginning here, Genesis chapter 2. And beginning in verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So God had already created all these animals. But in this special act that he did on this occasion, he didn't bring the animals to Adam the way he brought them to Noah later in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Instead, he forms each of these various animal forms. And what does Adam see? He sees, Mr. Chipmunk and Mrs. Chipmunk. He sees Mr. Cardinal and Mrs. Cardinal. He sees Mr. Elephant and Mrs. Elephant. And he's like, where's Mrs. Adam? It was not good for man to be alone. Not only did he see that the animals had companions that were compatible and corresponding to them, he also saw that none of those created things corresponded to him. And so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Where did marriage come from? Well, it came from God. God invented it. God, therefore, knows how it works. And we see here at the very beginning the components of marriage. We have one man and one woman who are bound to each other before God, really makes there be three components here. There's a relationship between the husband and wife, but it is in the eyes of God and the covenant before Him. And which brings us to the next question about marriage. What is its purpose? We see from Scriptures that its purpose is to combine companionship and love. There was no suitable companion for Adam before the woman was made. It is to provide lifelong intimacy, a mutual support and help. as well as to raise godly children, according to Malachi chapter 2. These benefits and these purposes could not be fulfilled by man in his solitary state, nor could they be fulfilled by any other created being. And the permanence, the intended permanence of this relationship is indicated by some of the phrases that we've already read. It said in the passage we read in Genesis chapter 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." This is a relationship that is even closer than the relationship between father and mother. Between parent and child, I should say. One flesh cannot be divided. They are to be joined, to cleave, to keep close, are some of the meanings of this Hebrew word. In modern Hebrew, this word is used in the sense of to stick to or adhere to. And the idea also carries the idea of loyalty and devotion. So from the very beginning, we see these purposes and the intended permanence of this relationship in the way that it's described. But we don't have to read very far in the biblical record to see that from this auspicious beginning in God's perfect garden, once sin entered the world, we see some decline in marriage and the circumstances surrounding it. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, we see sin entering the world and judgment coming upon the man and the woman and on the serpent and on all of creation. And what we see from then on is things appearing to get just worse and worse. Lamech, the seventh from Adam through the line of Cain, comes home to his wives, with an S, his two wives, and boasts to them that he had killed a man who had insulted him. And he says, you know, if my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Cain, it was said of him that whoever kills Cain, vengeance will come on him 70-fold. Considering how well I just murdered somebody, surely I will get 77-fold vengeance. And so that's the first recorded instance of polygamy. But we can also read about that in Genesis chapter 16. We see Abraham having multiple wives, as well as his grandson Jacob being involved in polygamy as well. We see concubinage, the acquiring of slave wives, also by both Abraham and Jacob. We see Abraham putting away his concubine Hagar and sending her away in Genesis chapter 21. We see promiscuity entering in the family of Jacob. His daughter Dinah, Reuben, Judah were all guilty of this sin. And Joseph had his opportunities, but managed to remain true to the Lord and his convictions by refusing to commit a sin in the eyes of God. But we see all of these things entering in. And in the examples we have before us, these were God's people, right? This was Abraham to whom God made the promises. It was his descendants that are involved in these things. Imagine what the rest of humanity is doing. There are people today who are advocates for changing the institution of marriage, who seek to justify it biblically by looking at these examples in the Old Testament of marriage that isn't just one man, one woman marriage, where you've got slave wives or multiple wives, and that sort of thing. But what they're overlooking is that God is not saying, He's not cheering these things on as they manifest themselves even in the lives of His chosen people. This is the deterioration or the decline of what marriage was meant to be. And so it's kind of like saying, you know what, things have been on such a decline in history, and we can even see that recorded in the Bible. Let's see if we can get it to decline even further. That is really if we're going to take that argument, that's what we're saying, that we should try to do worse than the mistakes we can find in the Bible. But these examples of the decline of marriage in the early years of Genesis are certainly not a recording of God's approval of the decline of marriage. And that decline continues, certainly, until the law of Moses. It doesn't stop there, but with the law of Moses, which we're told in Galatians 3 and verse 19, was added because of transgressions, we see quite a few restrictions and constraints placed on the practice of marriage, constraints on divorce, constraints on polygamy and promiscuity. Boundaries were placed on God's people to prevent them from becoming more and more wicked and more like the nations around them. While the law of Moses could not prevent or cure sin, it in essence put a floor below which the children of Israel could not sink without being cut off from Israelite society. And so as long as the law of Moses was respected, the nation as a whole was morally upheld. Let's briefly summarize some of the constraints on marriage that we find in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we find that the Israelites were not allowed to marry certain Canaanite nations. Leviticus 21, a Levite could not marry a woman who was not a virgin or one who was not an Israelite. In Deuteronomy 24, we find a husband could not marry a wife whom he had previously divorced. If he had divorced her and she had gone and married someone else and then he divorced her, he could not take that previously divorced wife back. In Leviticus chapter 20, a man could not marry a woman who had been married to one of his relatives. Numbers 36, a woman with property could only marry a man from her own tribe. And in Exodus chapter 22, a man could not marry a woman with whom he had committed fornication unless her father approved. So all of these were constraints on marriage, who members of the children of Israel could not marry or must marry. And there are also constraints placed on divorce in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 22, we find that some people could not ever be divorced. A man who had lain with a woman before he married her was not ever permitted to divorce her, according to Deuteronomy 22. A man who had falsely accused his wife of unfaithfulness could never divorce her. And all divorces had to meet certain standards, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It needed to be for cause. A writing of divorcement was to be given, after which the divorced wife was free to marry another. There were also constraints placed on polygamy and promiscuity, which we won't go into, but I want to summarize those restrictions because sometimes when we're talking about the laws of the Old Testament with regard to marriage and divorce, we have kind of a simplified view of what those were, as though they could somehow be combined, or we could somehow inform our understanding of the New Testament law on divorce and remarriage by saying, well, it was just like the Old Testament law. Well, no, there were a lot of rules about divorce and marriage in the Old Testament that don't at all correspond to the things that are going on with the New Testament. So we should be careful in making, there are certainly comparisons we could make, but we shouldn't be informing what the New Testament teaches on those things by these various constraints. Well, we can learn this about the Old Testament laws of marriage and divorce. We can learn how serious God was about these things when he made these rules for the children of Israel. And the seriousness of his law is indicated by this passage of Scripture in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. We read there, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." This was a capital crime. And God's feelings about the violation of the marriage bonds are also indicated by God's descriptions through the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where he describes divorce as a betrayal or treachery. He says, "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Well, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant." Well, God says that what they were doing was covering his altar with tears. Well, who was crying at the altar of God because of the misfortune they had suffered? Well, it was the women who were being divorced by their husbands. The women that they had married when they were young, and now they decide, you know what? I'm just going to find someone else to live with. God says, that's treachery. God says, she was your wife by covenant. And He reminds them that these three components of marriage, yes, there's a husband, yes, there's a wife, but who else is involved? God is witness, He says here in Malachi chapter 2. And so if they recklessly and unlawfully violated their marriage covenant, what other relationship were they doing damage to? It was their relationship with God that was also affected. And we also find out in this passage of Scripture, as we go on reading verse 15, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Why was He not accepting sacrifices and offerings from the hands of these individuals? Because they were violating their marriage covenants. God says, I hate that. That purpose of that union was to produce godly children. He said that's why He made them one, perhaps referring to the fact that they were to become one flesh. And their treachery was the same as violence against the wife and children that they were harming by putting away the wife of their youth. We also learn from the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 9 and 10, that unlawful marriages must be ended. That was a situation that the children of Israel got themselves into following the return from captivity. Ezra the scribe comes back to the land after receiving many blessings from God to be able to get there. And almost the first day that he's there, he realizes that the children of Israel are violating the covenant of God by having intermarried with some of those nations that God had forbidden them to do. And so a national repentance takes place in which in order to be faithful to the Lord, they put away those wives who they had married in violation of the law of Moses. And so now let's turn our attention, as we've seen the origins of marriage as God intended it. We see the decline of marriage through the patriarchal period and the kind of the stopgap floor or constraints that God put on marriage and divorce because of transgressions during the Mosaic period. We're now going to see the restoration of marriage when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Read with me in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. It says there, the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? And He answered and said to them, have you not heard that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus makes an application. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to Him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus makes several other statements in the Gospels that correspond closely to the text that we just read. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus restored God's original plan for marriage. It involves two parties, male and female. Divorce is not permitted except for one exception. And the violation of this marriage relationship results in adultery. We find out from elsewhere in Scripture, in Romans chapter 7, that this marriage bond or this marriage ends at death. Romans 7 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7 gives the same basic information that if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, we read, but to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The Apostle Paul here in Corinthians 7 basically says this commandment that God gave to the Christians that he revealed in the Gospels as recorded there applies both to Christians as well as non-Christians and those who are married to non-Christians. And so this is the teaching of the New Testament. We kind of summarize or look in an overview way at the various passages that relate to this subject in the New Testament. Which brings us to a important question. Can Christ's law on marriage be understood? And in order to answer that question, I'd like you to look at this next chart, which has a rule regarding a seating chart. If you've been in elementary school or high school, you might have been in a class where you were had assigned seats. And I don't remember ever seeing a sign like this on the doorway or the wall of a classroom at school. But if you're going to summarize the way seating charts work, it would be something like this. Whoever vacates his desk and sits in another desk is guilty of violating the seating chart. And whoever sits in a desk vacated by another student is guilty of violating the seating chart. Do you think a third grader could understand that? I think they probably do. How different in difficulty to understand is this rule about a seating chart and this statement of Jesus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Think about this rule. It's a little different, but has a little more information, but should sound pretty familiar. Whoever vacates his desk and sits in another desk without getting permission from their teacher is guilty of violating the seating chart. And whoever sits in a desk vacated by another student is guilty of violating the seating chart. There's another phrase in there that makes it clear that this particular rule, there's an exception given that if you have permission from the teacher, you can sit in another desk. Maybe you can't see from where you're seated, or there's something wrong with the desk that you're in. Can a third grader or a fourth grader understand that rule? If so, then we can understand what Jesus said in the passage of Scripture we read a moment ago. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. There's another reason I know that this passage of Scripture can be understood. In addition to the fact that God gave us His Word, and He also gave us the ability, the mind with which to understand His revelation. Our minds were given to us so that we could understand verbal communication, and God's Word was given as verbal communication for minds that could understand it. But I had this experience a few years ago. I was involved in a home Bible study with a lady who we had gotten in touch with through our Bible correspondence courses. And we had had several studies with her about the authority of God's Word and the nature of the church. And I had a lady with me that day, Sharon, who has there in Roanoke, has gone to many Bible studies with me. And I told her when we were on the way over there, I'm gonna ask this lady if she wants to obey the gospel today. And so I was pretty eager to find out what this woman's decision would be. And when we got to her apartment, she was really excited to see us. And so we asked her how she was doing, and she said, "I'm doing great. I'm engaged." And I'm like, "Wow, that's great. Who's the lucky guy?" And she told me the name of the person who had proposed to her, and she said, "He says he's really lucky because I'm his seventh wife, and he's sure he has found the right one." What would you be thinking in that circumstance? What would you do if you're engaged in a conversion class and you've been given this information? Now, I don't hold the view that a person who obeys the gospel needs to know everything that they may need to repent of before they can become a Christian. But I can tell you that I was doing a lot of praying as I was going through the Bible study. I don't know if you're aware that you can pray while you're teaching a Bible class. I found it's not only possible, but it's also necessary. But in our over the course of our Bible study, we came across a passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that talked about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And there's a list of a whole bunch of various sins that will prevent a person from entering in inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And one of them was adultery. And so I said another prayer, and I turned over to Matthew chapter 19, and I asked her to read that verse. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And she read what we just read, where Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." She read that out loud to us, and the very next thing she said was, "So if I marry him, I'll still be sinning." Well, she hadn't told me that she was already sinning, but it sounds like after reading this verse, she realized that marrying him would not make whatever they were doing right now no longer sinful. Can we understand Christ's law with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Yes, we can. I went on to ask her if she wanted to become a Christian. She said yes. We took her to the church building. I baptized her. I think that was the time that I found out that baptism doesn't help cell phones as much as it helps human beings. But then a couple weeks later, she married that individual and moved off to South Carolina. Now, that's kind of a sad end to the story. And then as far as I know, that's where the situation stands, unfortunately. But what I do know is that she knew the truth about that circumstance. And we can do the same. And it turns out that the difficulty is not in understanding God's law. The difficulty is obeying God's law. And that's true whether we're talking about marriage and divorce or any of the other instructions that God gives us for our lives as Christians. Christ restored God's original plan for marriage. It is to be between a male and female. He made that clear in the passage that we read. There was only one exception in which divorce and remarriage was committed, and violation results in adultery. Is God any less serious about His rules, about the permanence of marriage today than He was in the Old Testament? Well, it's true that we don't stone people who commit the crime or sin of adultery under the law of Christ. However, we are clearly told in Scripture that those who commit adultery forfeit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, this passage of Scripture is certainly a stern warning that we cannot take our sins lightly. We cannot come to God and say, "I want you to put up with my sin," in spite of the fact that it's against your law. But it also gives us great hope, doesn't it? Because it doesn't matter what sins you have committed, you can turn from them and be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. No matter what mistakes we've made in the past, we can live faithfully before our God and Savior and have the inheritance of eternal life. Not only does adultery endanger our inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, it also breaks off our fellowship with the people of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 tells the church at Corinth, I've written to you not to keep company with one who is named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so the seriousness of the marriage bond and God's importance on that matter is indicated by these consequences that are connected with one who would practice sin or adultery in these matters without repenting from them. And we're also told, and it certainly applies today as it did in the past, that those who divorce are doing what God hates and cover their garments with violence. We read this a moment ago, Malachi 2, verse 16. The Lord God says that He hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence. And so if we are involved in that, we are affecting not only our relationship with our spouse, but also our relationship with God. And I don't know if you ever thought about that statement, it covers one's garments with violence, and said, well, how can divorcing make me guilty of a violent crime? And what does God mean when He's saying that? And it may not be evident at all times, the consequences that accrue when divorce occurs and violations of God's law with regard to marriage take place. But we're living in a society that basically has said, oh, we're not even going to worry about divorce. We're not going to try very hard at all to keep marriages together. In fact, we're going to kind of encourage people to treat marriage as a covenant of convenience rather than commitment. And the result is those sorry statistics that we looked at the beginning of our lesson, that so many marriages are failing in our culture. But that means that we get an opportunity to see what happens as a result of so many divorces taking place when the God's law on marriage is not respected in the society. And so social scientists have been able to say, well, what happens? We've got a bunch of people who have been divorced. We have a bunch of children who are the product of divorce. And all of the things that I'm saying tonight, I can tell you, are certainly not out of malice. I am the product of a broken home myself. And so I've seen what happens when marriage vows are not honored and it results in the breakup of a home. I love my mother and my father very much, but it is certainly true that God's way is the best way, and I know that from personal experience. But social scientists tell us that a single or divorced woman is 50 times more likely to die from any cause than a married woman. A couple's divorce reduces the lifespan of their children by an average of 4 years. Can you imagine that? Swedish children being raised by single or divorced parents are twice as likely to suffer from psychiatric disorders, disease, suicide attempts, alcoholism, and drug abuse. In our country, children of divorce are more than twice as likely to have serious social, emotional, or psychological problems as children of intact families. Children whose parents live apart are twice as likely to drop out of high school as those in two-parent families, and twice as likely to become single parents themselves. In the United Kingdom, a study found that 70% of young offenders come from lone parent families, and children who had grown up in lone parent or broken families were between 3 to 6 times more likely to have suffered abuse. When someone puts away their spouse, they're not attacking their spouse and children, but what are they exposing them to? The increased risk and difficulties of life that come from the violation of the marriage covenant. Which leads us to maybe ask the question, how can we prevent divorce? And although we often hear the statistic that half of marriages end in divorce, I don't think that statistic is a slight overestimate, I think, at this point in time. But the more important information is that these divorces are not evenly spread over all marriages. There are some marriages that are much more likely to end in divorce and other marriages that are much less likely to end in divorce. And so if we kind of start off by thinking, well, maybe there's a 50% chance, of my marriage ending in divorce, well, think about some of the things that might reduce the risk of divorce in your marriage. We may not have a lot of control over how much income we make when we get married, or when in our life events we end up getting married. But think about this. Having a baby 7 months or more after a marriage versus before marriage reduces the chance of that marriage ending in divorce by 24 percentage points. That reduces virtually half the risk of divorce. Religious affiliation, in other words, attending regularly a worship service and being involved in a church, reduces the risk of divorce by 14 percentage points. And if your own family of origin was intact rather than a broken home, that reduces the risk of that marriage ending in divorce by another 14 percentage points. Now, we want our own marriages to be strong, and we definitely want our children's marriages to be strong. And it just so happens the top two ways that parents can prevent divorce in their children is to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, teaching them about God's law that sex belongs within marriage, and you will have eliminated half their risk of divorce. If you teach them that God comes first in their life, and you'll reduce most of the rest of the risk. And if you yourself honor God's law and the permanence of marriage, not breaking up the home where your children live through divorce or separation, you will virtually eliminate the risk of divorce for your children. It's three of these critical factors to reducing a divorce involve doing things God's way. Do you think God knew what He was talking about when He gave us these rules? Now, we can either say, you know what? God invented marriage, so I'm going to have a marriage the way God wants it to be, and we'll reap all the benefits. Or we can try doing marriage some other way, and generations later, we can find out what the consequences will be. Sooner or later, for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. I hope you'll see the wisdom in doing that. We need to be proclaimers of the truth of God's Word. We need to be light shiners of what a godly home is like. And so let us be committed to our covenant, to our spouses, and to the God who is the witness of that covenant, so that we do not end up doing what God hates. I hope this lesson has been encouraging to you. And Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to be talking about some of the efforts to redefine marriage and look at what the Bible has to say about that particular subject. But we'll end tonight by making an invitation for any here who may not be a Christian, but has decided that they want to live for Jesus Christ and do things His way. Turn your back on your sins. Confess your faith before these good people and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Have all your sins washed away. If we can help you in rendering obedience to the gospel, come forward as we stand and sing.